Well, we made it, everybody. We finally made it to 2021 after the decade that was 2020. In fact, in my lifetime, there has not been a year so looked forward to since 2000. Now, I know a lot of you are too young to even remember the year 2000 or what we old people affectionately called Y2K. But here's everything you need to know about Y2K. There was a collective worldwide freakout. We thought that at the stroke of midnight, our computer systems were going to crash, planes were going to fall out of the sky, dogs and cats living together, mass hysteria, and none of it happened. And in a sense, 2021 is the exact opposite of Y2K, and it's likely to be exactly the same. Let me tell you what I mean by that. This is the year that we're all hoping that everything is going to go back to normal. The world as we know it will come back. But if this last week has shown us anything, it's that there is really no such thing as normal. The fact of the matter is we've changed. And our world has changed, and some of the impact on how we and the world changing is going to affect the world, we just can't even predict that now. Some of it we're never going to even see coming until it has passed. But that's how the world has always been. It does make this a really good season in our life to stop, to reassess, and maybe even to map out a new trajectory for ourselves. And in a sense, that's what this new series is going to be all about. Now, make sure you hear me on this. This is not going to be a series about resolutions or goal setting, things that I love, right? This is going to be a series about idolatry. Back in the fall, when we started working through the book of Romans, which we'll get back to after this series, you may recall there was a lot in chapter one of Romans about idolatry. Here is the key verse about idolatry in Romans 1. It's verse 25, where it says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what was created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen." And that's a pretty good, simple definition of idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping what has been created rather than the Creator. And the thing is, if that is idolatry, well, we do it all the time. I like what an old dead pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said about idolatry. Here's what he said. He said, "An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts so much of my time and attention, my energy and money." So this is what we're going to do in this series. Sorry, Siri is talking to me. This is what we're going to do. We are going to take 7 weeks to look at some of these things. And before we dive into this first idol we're going to talk about this week, I want us all to do a little self-assessment using a Martin Lloyd-Jones's definition. And so here's the big question I want you to think about for a second, and I'm going to give you a second to consider it. Is there something in your life other than God that holds such a controlling position that if we looked objectively at your time, attention, energy, and money, it would be obvious to all of us what that idol is? I know that was a long question, so let me ask it again, and then I'll give you a second to think. Is there something in your life other than God that holds such a controlling position that if we looked objectively at your time, attention, energy, and money, it would be obvious to all of us what that idol is? Think about that for a second. Now, here's the thing. If you came up with something that fit that description in your life, because there probably is something, we all have these things, it is likely that that thing that you thought of would be, well, it would be something good. In fact, that's the tricky thing about idolatry and about idols. Our idols are usually not insidiously evil things. They're usually good things. They're sometimes even great things, but what we do is we place these things at the center of our lives in a place that should be occupied by God alone. They take all of our time. They take all of our attention. They take all of our energy. They take all of our money. And God, who is supposed to be the object of our worship, is left with table scraps from our life. Pastor and author Tim Keller has said that idols tend to do three things inside of us. The first thing they do, he says, is they create a delusional field. I love that because it kind of sounds like Star Trek to me, right? It creates a delusional field, which is a distorted way of thinking where we look at everything in our lives to try to satisfy the desire of that idol. That's a delusional field. He says the second thing that happens is we have an emotional bondage that forces our decision-making and enslaves us to that idol. And the third is it becomes the sin underneath all of our other sins. So to put it quite simply, when an idol sits on the throne of our lives, it rules over us. It becomes the boss of our life. And that's why in this series, we're calling these idols knockoff gods. And I like that term because idol always makes me think of like little statues made of wood or bronze or whatever. And instead, I want you to think about idols like a fake pair of Nikes that you bought online, right? You got online, you looked at them, and from a distance and the pictures that you're looking at, they all looked legit, right? And then you got them, and then you realized they weren't real. And eventually, they fell apart. They might not be that bad of a pair of shoes, but they aren't Nikes, right? They're knockoff Nikes. And the stuff that we're going to look at over the next 7 weeks isn't awful stuff. It's just stuff that makes awful gods. And our goal in this series is just to kick them off the throne of our lives, to knock off these knockoff gods from the thrones of our lives. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at something that is so woven into our lives, especially as Americans, that we often don't even realize that that thing is an idol, that it is a knockoff god. What is this idol? Autonomy. What is autonomy? Well, here's the dictionary definition. Autonomy is freedom from external control or influence. Autonomy is independence. Is there anything more American than that? What autonomy says is, you aren't the boss of me. In fact, no one is the boss of me. I am my own boss. I am the author of my own destiny. It's like baseball and apple pie. It's so American, right? But the word autonomy comes from two Greek words. The first Greek word is autos, which means self, and the second is nomos, which means law. So literally in the Greek language, the word autonomy means self-law. I want you to think about that as we flip open the Bible. If you have your Bible, flip to the very first chapter of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, because on the very first pages of scripture is the first place that we see this knockoff god of autonomy rear his idolatrous head in the story of humankind. Now, we're all probably familiar, at least a little bit, with the story of Genesis. And here's the story. There was nothing, and then God created everything. That's it. It's pretty straightforward. That's Genesis. But it's not just that God created everything. After God created everything, including our first parents, Adam and Eve, in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis, he said this: God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. Okay, so on the sixth day, God looked at all that he created, and he said that it was very good indeed. The creation was very good indeed. Adam and Eve were very good indeed. Everything was exactly as it should be. In fact, you could use the word perfect. Creator and creation were in perfect synchronous harmony with one another. So here's the theological question for us today about Genesis. In this perfect world, where everything was as it was created to be, were Adam and Eve autonomous? Did Adam and Eve have self-law? Now, in a sense, this is kind of a tricky question. It's not a trick question. It's a tricky question. And the reason it's tricky is because Adam and Eve had more freedom than any of their descendants have ever had. They had more freedom than we have. In fact, you could say that Adam and Eve were perfectly free. They could explore this expansive creation. They could explore the beauty that was their relationship with each other. They had direct access to God. It even tells us that they walked with God in the cool of the garden. They walked with God and talked with God. We're told this is perfect freedom. They were perfectly free. And they had, it would seem, only one external law. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." So here's the question. What was the one external law that Adam and Eve were subject to? Think about the answer. Your first reaction might be to say, well, that's easy. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you would be sort of right. But there's a law behind that law. In fact, you could actually say there's a law above that law. What is that law? The law was the law of authority, not autonomy, authority. It was a law that asks this question: who, Adam and Eve, is sitting on the throne of your life? See, the command to not eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil had nothing to do with the fruit. It had everything to do with who got to be Adam and Eve's authority, who got to sit on the throne and be the God of their life. And when Satan, the serpent, shows up on the scene, he shows that he knows full well all that this is not about fruit. Here's the exchange that he had with Eve. It starts in Genesis 3, verse 1. It says this: "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" Do you see the subtle diversionary tactic that is going on here? What does he ask? He says, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, Satan knows that that's not true. Eve knows that that's not true. But the question begins to undermine something really important. What Satan is undermining is God's worthiness to sit on the throne of humanity's life. God's authority to tell humanity what to do. And the question, "Did God really say?" implies that God is either not good, or at least that God wants something from everybody that will keep them away from stuff that is good, right? And at first, Eve doesn't bite. Look at this. It says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. No, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve's response, on one hand, is great. She's like, hey, man, God's looking out for us, right? He's keeping us from dying. There's a tree there. We can't eat from it. We can't even touch it. And that's where she goes off the rails. That's where she swings and misses, right? Did you catch it? What does she say? She puts words in God's mouth, or, and I think this is a very strong possibility, Adam put words in God's mouth, and she's just repeating the words that Adam told her that God told Adam. Either one is possible. Do you see what she says? What does she say? She said that God told them, you must not eat nor touch the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. God didn't say that. But do you see what happened? She assumed that God was more restrictive than God is. She, or Adam, we don't know who, adds to the rules. They go from one law to two laws. They go from don't eat to don't eat and don't touch. This is human nature, especially when we want to be obedient to authority. So this is a unique temptation for people who are trying to be godly. We know what the law is, and we want to be so careful not to break the law that we add another layer of law on top of the law to make sure that we don't even get close to touching the law. One easy example is the children of Israel, the Jewish people. In the Bible, God gives them 613 rules. They're actually one law. It's a Mosaic law. It's one law, 613 rules. And by the time of Christ, the Jewish people had developed an oral tradition around the law that was called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah gave extra rules to explain the rules to make sure that the law was kept away from. Like what exactly is a rebellious child? The Bible says not to be rebellious. So the Mishnah explains what it means for someone to be rebellious. How do you keep the Sabbath holy? Well, the law doesn't tell you that. So they added a whole bunch of rules on top of it. And even now, modern Jews today obey the Mishnah so that they will obey the law. The problem when you do that is you end up more concerned with man's rules about God's rules than about the stuff that's really God's rules. What I think is fascinating is that Satan doesn't bother to correct her. He's happy that God is misrepresented. When extra rules are added to our faith, anything that can keep us away from God, he's happy about. Anytime we can misrepresent God, he's happy. What he does instead is he offers something to Eve that she and Adam are unable to resist: the throne of their lives. Look what he says to her. Verse 5, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. What has Satan just offered Eve? Self-law. He offers her the knockoff God of autonomy. He says essentially to her, you and you alone belong on the throne of your life. No one is the boss of you, Eve. And this time she bites. Now, I want you to think about how much that temptation is at the root of all of our idolatry. Earlier, when I asked you to consider what one thing in your life might be that idol, this may be the root of that. You see, it doesn't matter how much freedom you have. You will always look for that one area where someone has authority over you, and you will want to take that authority away from them, even if that person is God. It's the idolatry behind our idolatry. And so here's what we do. We, for instance, like we'll read the Bible, and we'll come across something that we disagree with. Maybe it's something personal. Maybe it's something that contradicts our self-rule. Maybe it's something that challenges our comfort, or it challenges our worldview or our preferences. And so what we do in that moment when we've come across something like that in this book is our reaction to that moment, our reaction in that moment is key. Is our first reaction to submit to God and his word, to rank it above us? even when we disagree, is our reaction to let God be God in those circumstances? Or is our first reaction to jump online and do a quick search to see if we can find someone who agrees with us that maybe God is wrong, or that maybe our interpretation of what God said is wrong? See, here is the truth, and hear this. You can always find someone online that agrees with you, right? You can always find a tribe. You can always find an alternative to the interpretation of the Bible. You can always find a validation that you are right and God is wrong. And herein lies the danger. If I rule, if I am the ultimate arbiter of my truth, if my desires determine what I pursue and what I believe and what I fight for, then what I am saying is I am God. Now, most Christians would not go that far. Instead, what we do is we use God to get what we want. Now, I know I'm about to probably step on some toes right now, but the events of this past Wednesday, to me, is a prime example of this. Wednesday is my study and sermon prep day. So I'm rarely online on Wednesdays at all. And late in the afternoon, my assistant texted me and she said, "Hey, have you been online yet today? Have you seen what's going on in DC?" And I hadn't. So I flipped on the news. And I have to admit, my first reaction was embarrassment. Seeing people smash windows at the Capitol and climb the walls like they're anarchists and this was some medieval castle, it made me embarrassed to be an American. But then, the more I watched, the more I began to see some stuff that made my blood boil. People were carrying crosses and Christian flags and Jesus 2020 flags. People were singing worship songs, chanting that Christ is King, all good things, but they were doing it as they were violently storming the castle and demanding change to an election. Now, I don't care what your politics are. I really don't. That is grievous idolatry. It is using Jesus. It is using God to get what we want. It is assuming that God's ultimate goal is a political win for one party or the other. Now, again, I don't care about your politics. And most of us hopefully are unlikely to storm the Capitol and riot. But what we do is the same thing. We just do it more subtly. We use God to get what we want. We buy into the idolatry of psychological happiness and a fulfilled life. Aren't those wonderful things? They are. But we assume that God's ultimate goal is to make us happy and fulfilled. And that's idolatry. It's looking at a piece of fruit in the center of the garden and saying, "This fruit is what will make me happy." And God is trying to keep me away from fulfillment. What does God really know? Does he really have the authority to be the boss of me? And that is the idol of self-law. It is the idol of autonomy. Let's go back to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Let me read that long quote again. He said, "An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone, anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and arouses and attracts so much of my time and energy, my energy and money." When our desires and happiness and what we see as a fulfilled life take all of our time and attention and energy and money, they become idols. Now, I do have to stop for a second because I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not saying happiness and a fulfilled life are bad things. They are good things. They can be great things. They just make awful gods. Let's think about this for a second. If respect, for instance, is central to your happiness, if you're somebody who just really gets all worked up when someone disrespects you, what happens is if you are respected by others, you are happy. But when you are disrespected, you get angry or upset, or this tiny little bitter pill starts swirling around in your gut and affecting all of your relationships. And here's what ends up happening. When someone treats you with disrespect, you will automatically, if that is your idol, if your self-law says, for me to be fulfilled and happy, I must be respected. If someone treats you with disrespect, you will assume that the problem is with them. It couldn't possibly be that you've done something wrong. So what happens is you begin to gossip about that person, which, by the way, is a sin, or to be bitter against that person, which, by the way, is a sin. You pray to God to change that person instead of confessing your sin to God, and you begin to obsess all because you want to protect your idol of feeling respected. See, this is the idol of self-law. Whenever we have something that we think should be central in our lives, it keeps us from seeing that a lot of those things that we think will make us happy or fulfilled, the Bible labels a lot of that stuff as sin. And sin, we're told, leads to death. And God loves us so much, he wants to keep us from that death eternal. But Satan's temptation to us is so familiar. His temptation to us is to say, you will not die. If you pursue that happy and fulfilled life, you will be like God. And here's the crazy thing. There is a way to be like God. It's to admit that we too often claim the throne for ourselves and to, in faith, trust Jesus alone to sit on that throne, to give him the place of rule over our lives, even when we don't like it. And later this year, we're going to be back in Romans, and we're going to study a passage that I want to just leave you with today. Because in those moments of weakness, when you are standing at the fruit of temptation, when you are feeling the pull to have self-law and to knock Jesus off the throne of your life and to have your own fulfillment and your own happiness and your own desires and all those things on the throne, I want you to remember these words in Romans 8. Let me just read it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness because we do not know how to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? As a follower of Jesus, you are destined. You are predestined to be like God, to be conformed into the image of Jesus. God is for you. No one can stand against you. You don't have to rule over your own life. You don't have to pretend like you know best on your own life. And when you struggle and when you are weak and when you are heartbroken and when you are tempted, the Holy Spirit searches out your heart and Jesus intercedes on your behalf with God. So what that means is you don't have to grab for control. You can trust Jesus to rule and to reign and to use whatever brings you happiness or joy or sorrow or pain to make you more like himself. So here's my challenge to you. Give up the throne because it's not yours anyway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the awesome nature of your sovereign control over this world. We admit that there are places where we want to be the boss. We want to be on the throne. We want self-law. And yet you, in your awesome sovereignty of this world, you know what's best for us. You know what will conform us into the likeness of Jesus. And so we just pray that you would do that. We just pray that you would do the work of knocking us off the throne of our lives, even if that means doing it despite ourselves. And we just pray that you would take up residence on that throne. We thank you that from an eternal perspective, you're already on the throne. We don't have to worry about that. And so we just pray that our here and now would be more in sync and more in line with what is true eternally. We pray all this in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen.